seated. So for those of you who are new with us or following along at home, I am Pastor Bill. I'm one of the pastors here at Highlands. Our lead pastor, Jody May, is on sabbatical this month. And so we're taking this opportunity. We've been in the book of Luke for 44 weeks, 45 weeks so far. And during the month of July, we're going to be doing a mini-series that we call Serving and Giving. So it's going to be a five-week walk through 1 Peter. And I'm really excited about this. I'm going to be preaching. We're going to have a couple other folks up preaching as well as we go through this. And so we're going to kick that off today. So just by way of introduction, in Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus calls for us to take up our cross and follow him. Take up his cross and follow him. And part of how we do this is to serve Christ's body, the church. And so that's the central thesis that we're going to talk through as we go through this mini-series. Also in Mark, a little earlier in verse 10:43, it says, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." So greatness in Jesus' eyes is what? It's serving others. It's loving others, especially in the body. So in this mini-series, we're going to be considering how we should serve and give to the church. So if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to read 1 Peter 4, and then we will stop and pray. So 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit, the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father God, as we receive this word, Lord, as we seek to understand and know the ways in which, Father, we are to serve the body, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts today. Help us to receive your message, Father. May you clear my mind of anything going on, Lord, in the world outside, Lord, of your gospel. And help me to focus, Father, purely on you. May, Father, we walk away from this with a better understanding, Father, of service and giving. And as we go through this series, Father, I pray for your blessings over each person who teaches, Father, that we may teach true and right. Lord, we love you and we thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen. So, what do we mean by serving or giving? Serving and giving. What do we mean by that? We mean spending yourself, your time, your gifts, your resources, your energy for the good of the church. For the good of the body. The model for our service to each other is pretty well laid out. His name is Jesus. And Jesus' service to each of us. So just as Christ's service was a result of his love, both for us and for his Father, our service to others should flow from a love for other people and for God. So in serving, our joy in Christ overflows with generosity. Our service, our joy in Christ overflows with generosity. So today we're going to explore the theology of service. And over the course of the next 4 weeks after this, we're going to walk through four different ways that in which we can serve and contribute to the body as a whole. So today I'm going to really focus on verses 7 through 11 and what we read. And we're going to unpack that and dig a little deeper into it. So first up, verse 7. Peter sets the context, right? So as he opens up these verses, he establishes a gravity. What does he say? The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. So for every generation of believers since the first coming of Christ has had people who have tried to determine the exact timing of his return, right? And however, while the Bible does have much to say about eschatology or the doctrine of the last thing or of last things, such teaching was never given so that we might know the exact timing, which is really important. I think in my time on this earth, the number of cults that have holed themselves up in a cave somewhere because they thought the world was going to end tomorrow. Do you guys remember the Y2K phenomenon, right? Who thought that the world was going to end with Y2K? Anybody? Was anybody else in here like me hoping all the computers would shut down on Y2K? I'm not going to lie. I kind of was hoping that they would. They didn't. They kept going. But in the light of eternity, John Calvin reminds us, if we could understand the perpetuity of the future life, many ages would appear to us like a moment. Like a moment. So rather, as this passage shows us, the New Testament's emphasizes the coming of Christ in order to motivate us toward a proper living. The early thinkers have left us with the warning that for every one of us, personally, the end is near. And that warning is as valid today as it ever was. So we should, as we read this, take the gravity that Peter intends it to come across with. And instead of indulging in the passions of non-believers, we must live sober and self-controlled lives for the sake of our prayers. And instead of dating and seeking to endlessly to figure out when is Christ coming, we must be praying that we might see it come. And we see this in Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So what Peter does after he sets the gravity of the situation is he gives us four demands, right? He immediately walks through four different things. So I want, as we take these four things in, I want you to think about the gravity that he has established immediately with these verses. Do we think, when we study the Bible, do we think this way? That Jesus is coming. That there's a weight to that. So beginning in verse 7, Peter jumps in and says, "Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." So whether tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, from God's perspective, the end is imminent. Therefore, we must live in the light of a new world that will come and arrive soon. So in these demands that Peter said, let's look first at the first one, which is, essentially, he says, we must be steady of mind, right? That we must preserve our sanity. How many of you are struggling in these times to preserve your sanity? Anybody? You guys watch the news a lot? Or follow politics? Or watch anything based on a reality principle of some kind on TV or Netflix, it can be very hard to preserve our sanity when we feel like the world is overwhelming us, right? And you know, in the adult class this morning, we talked about what keeps us from believing God's promises. What are ways that we find ourselves not trusting in God? And this concept that Peter immediately establishes here, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded, is very important to the Christian life, to not get caught up in the insanity that revolves around us, to stay centered in the gospel. And by that we mean regular reading of the word, talking about it with those of us in our community, memorizing scripture, storing those things in our hearts that take a better place than the things of the world, right? Unfortunately, my head is full of 80s pop culture, right? If it was a computer and it was easy for me just to delete the words to every 80s pop song, I would so do it. But unfortunately, those are treasures stored up in my brain, and they're not the treasures I want to keep there, right? There's better, more gratifying treasures in heaven that I seek to learn. And in so doing, we preserve our sanity. Next, he also tells us that we must be sober-minded. And we might restate that by saying, preserve your sobriety. Now, the verb that Peter uses in the original context here is nephian, which originally meant to be sober in the contradistinction of being drunk, right? And then over time began to mean to act soberly and sensibly, right? So that context obviously has been added to and changed for that word as the millennium have gone on. But however, this does not mean that the Christian is to be lost in a gloomy, joyless world. But it does mean that his approach to life must not be frivolous and irresponsible. When we think about sobriety, what are those things that we should prioritize in our life? What are your priorities? When we talk about sobriety, are they frivolous, irresponsible priorities? Or are they weighted through the lens of the gospel and through the priorities Jesus has set for us? That's a core part as we think of the concepts of service and using our giftedness, is looking at our priorities in our life and making sure that we're keeping them in check with the gospel. Next, he says that we must do this in order to pray as we ought, or preserve your prayer life. Preserve your prayer life, essentially, is what he's saying. Then when a man's mind or a woman's mind is unbalanced and their approach to life is frivolous and irresponsible, they cannot pray as they should. Why is that? Their brain is everywhere and nowhere. When our hearts aren't centered on God, it makes it difficult for us to filter through all the junk, all the clamor, right? And then lastly, here in these verses, he says that we must cherish for each other a love that is constant and intense. And we might rephrase this last line in saying that we should preserve our love for one another. As a Christian, our love must be energetic. This is a fundamental truth of our faith. This is a commandment that Jesus gave to us. Christian love is not easy. It's not a sentimental reaction. It demands everything that a man has of mental and spiritual energy. It means loving the unlovely and the unlovable. It means loving in spite of insult and injury. It means loving when love is not returned. Christian love is the love which never fails and into which every atom of man's strength is directed. And God's love covers a multitude of sins. And that is both blessedly and profoundly true. It is the wonder of grace that sinners as we are, that God loves us, and that is why he sent his son on our behalf. You know, we were again talking about this morning after class, and as my relationship with God has matured over time, and especially as you grow as parents, and God makes you hyper aware of your sin nature, there's been so many times that I've had to stop and repent and say, oh gosh, God, this person who sinned against me, I'm so frustrated about this. This very thing I do to you on a regular basis. I curse your name. I disbelieve your promises. I walk away from you. I lie to you. These very things I do to you that are done to me. And yet, Father, you love me. You love me so much that you sent Jesus on my behalf. And we talk about loving the unlovely and the unlovable. Very often I feel unlovable. And thank goodness, Jesus Christ has interceded on my behalf so that I might have this relationship with God. So to summarize this first part, right? This first part that Peter's opened up with here. The Christian, in light of eternity, must preserve their sanity by not falling into the context of the world, preserve his sobriety by keeping his focus on the gospel and the promises that God has made, preserving his prayers, and bringing that sobriety into your personal relationship with God and being focused, and preserving his love, even when it's hard, difficult, and challenging. So from there, Peter goes into this next section where essentially he outlines what are our responsibilities, right? And guys, this is, you know, as we study the gospel, and as we go through life, and we're like, oh, have you ever thought, man, if there was just a manual for this, if there was ever a manual for being a manager, if there was a manual for being a parent, right? If there was a manual for whatever this hardship I'm going through, guys, this is it. This is your manual. It's laid out here for us. It's very easy to discern. So I want to ask you, next time you find yourself thinking that, stop yourself and say, oh, wow, what am I thinking? Yeah, there is a manual. It's called the Bible. Jesus has laid it out for me. He's made it really clear how to process this life. So with that, remember the gravity of Peter's initial statement, right? The weight that he's opened up these verses with. You know, his mind is dominated in this next section by the conviction that the end of all things is near. The weight of knowing that Christ shall return. None of us know that time. That could be tomorrow. It could be in 20 years. It could be in 100 years. It could be in your lifetime. It could be in your child's lifetime. The weight is the same. It is of great interest and significance to note that he does not use that conviction to urge men to withdraw from the world into a cave, right? To hide away, to pull your graces into yourself and just sit and wait for Jesus to come. That's not what he does. What does he do is he encourages us to enter on a kind of private campaign. I'm sorry, enter into a public campaign to go out and be with one another. He urges us to go out into the world and serve our fellow man. So as Peter sees it, a Christian will be happy if in the end finds him not living as a hermit, not living this private life of solitude, but to be out in the world serving his fellow man. So this is the next section, which we're going to pick up in verse 9. Peter lays out the responsibilities of the Christian. So first, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. To show one another hospitality without grumbling. Anyone else in here laugh to themselves a little bit when they read that because you see yourself in that verse? How many of you, there's so many little cartoons floating around the internet about introverts and introverts' reactions to life. And so many of them revolve around being happy when your plans get canceled. Have you guys seen these? Maybe on Facebook or other, maybe someone's emailed you one because they saw it and they thought of you. Have you had that happen? That means you're known for your grumbling. That's great. I have been. Very often I see these, those, and I recognize myself, right? You have to admit. Have you ever been in a situation where you're expecting a couple of people to come over, it get canceled, and deep in your heart you're like, oh, thank you. But how also often on the flip side of that, as we look towards the joy in our faith, how many of you have ever been in a situation where in your heart you were grumbling about it, but afterwards you were so glad that it happened? It was so fruitful to have those people over. It was such good conversation. It was such great time with friends or our neighbor. We got to know them better. And then you find yourself thinking, why was I complaining about that? Why was I grumbling in my heart about having people over? I always have such a great time. And then the next time you find yourself grumbling again. So what does Peter do here? He charges his people with the duty of hospitality. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Again, it's really clear. The roadmap here is really clear for us. You know, it's very important to stop here and recognize that without hospitality, the early church would have not existed. And when you look at the explosive growth in the early church in the first 200 years, how did that happen? You had traveling missionaries who spread the good news of the gospel, and they had to have somewhere to stay, right? They had to have somewhere to go as they traveled around and preached the gospel. And there was no place for them to stay except for Christian homes. There were no holiday inns at the time. There were inns that were available, but they were filthy and notoriously immoral, right? Not the kind of place that a man of God might want to stay, although it definitely a place that a man of God might want to influence. So not only did these missionaries need hospitality, the local churches also needed it. So for 200 years, there was no such thing as a church building like we're sitting in here today. The church grew by meeting in the houses of those who had bigger rooms, and they were prepared to lend them for the service of the congregation. And without those, they were prepared to open their homes. The early church could not have met for worship. So it's little wonder that again and again in the New Testament, the duty of hospitality is pressed upon the Christians. And the Christian is given to hospitality without grumbling. So we're in a very unique place in terms of history, right? There's a church building around every corner. As an early Christian, or as a man who, when we moved here from Arkansas, was early in my faith, and, you know, I was all excited. I had all kinds of zeal about going out and talking to people and reaching the unsaved. You know, virtually every person I would talk to said, oh, I go to a church. I'm in a church already. I was like, wow, there's super saturated gospel culture here. But then over time, what I came to realize was people are in a church. There's a church building. But then what happens when they leave that building? They go home and they hide. They're in their cave, right? They're taking their gifts, they're taking their blessings, and they're squirreling it away into their personal cave, and they're rolling their stone in front of it, right? And hiding off from the world. You know, in a city like Atlanta, where the average person drives hour and a half to get to work, you know, so many of us, as I have in the past, dedicate at my peak, probably three and a half, four hours a day to driving in and of itself. Getting home after a day like that can feel exhausting. And then I definitely want to close my cave off. I don't want anybody coming in, right, on top of that. So our context is very different, right, than what Peter faced here, but at the core it's very similar, right? It's how do we listen to the gospel speak to us and say, be hospitable? This next, as we continue reading, picking up in verse 10, as each has received a gift, let's focus on that phrase for a moment. Each Christian has received a gift. As Christians, we must always be under conviction that nothing we possess, material goods or personal qualities, is our own. That we own this. All these things belong to God and should always be used in the interest of serving and glorifying God, to whom we are answerable. So the point here is pure and simple. The church needs every gift that a person has. It may be the gift of speaking. It may be the gift of music. It may be the ability and the bandwidth to visit people. It may be a craft or a skill that can be used in the practical service of the church. It might be a house, right, where people can meet. Or it might be money, right, to give to grow something. It might be land. There is no gift which cannot be placed at the service of Christ. And why is that? Why, as we pick up in the second part of that verse, as each of us has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Use it to serve one another. God tells us that the gifts we have should be used unbegrudgingly to provide service for our community. This again is a consistent teaching throughout the New Testament. We hear this over and over again, that we are to serve one another and love one another. Have you ever been in a situation, perhaps at work or somewhere else, where I will confess myself instead of asking you. So I myself have been in a situation. I'm a computer nerd. Most of the people in my life know I'm a computer nerd. I've spent many hours helping family members on the phone. Okay, did you put the CD in? No, it's upside down. Flip it over, right? There have been situations where I have feigned not knowing anything about computers so I didn't have to help somebody, right? I squandered that gift. I held it to myself because I didn't feel like dealing with someone's problem at that moment. Or perhaps, you know, I'm a Mac guy. I'm sorry, that's PC, I don't know. Right, I'm a Mac guy, sorry. Sorry, Steve. Right, and what was that? That was a lie, I lied. Because it was easier for me to do that than to actually invest the time, invest the energy, and the gifts that God has given me as a nerd to help someone with their computer, right? And it negates all the great blessings that God has given me. As we think about the Exodus, again, we talked about this morning. As we think about the blessings that God literally poured down in food, and yet the people grumbled and complained. Right. So as we're to use these gifts, as we continue reading in verse 10, as good stewards, a Christian must regard himself as a steward of God's possessions. If God owns all this and I have this thing in my hand, I must steward this to the glory of God. So in the ancient world, the steward was very important. His master's goods were in his hands, literally. You know, and we saw that there were two types of stewards that would have been in existence at this time. The dispensator, who was responsible for all the domestic arrangements of the household and who laid it and divided out the household supplies. And the person, as the name says, who dispensed things that were not his to dispense, right? Who was responsible for giving the things out within the household that the master had ordained to be given. And the second would have been the vilkas, or the bailiff, who was in charge of the master's estates and acted as the landlord to the master's tenants, who was responsible for, you know, the facilities and making sure that the comings and goings there were to the master's faith or to the master's direction. And a steward knew well that none of these things over which he had control belonged to him. They all belonged to his master. And in everything he did, he was answerable to his master. And it was always his master's interest that he was to serve. And so as Christians, we have to stop and ask ourselves, do we take this mindset into our life? Do we bear this out as we go through the day-to-day actions of work, of life with our family, service in the body, as we think about our relationship with our spouse? If we continue to build the weight of this message, right? If we think about the gravity that Peter set out in the first verse, and then he's reminding us that, hey, everything here is God's. And then he's flat out telling you, you got to be a good steward. God has provided his blessings and he's placed them in your hands. You've got to be a good steward of that. As we continue in 10 of God's varied graces, these gifts are not deserved, but it is all of God's grace that we hold them. God has entrusted you with the responsibility of ministering to others with your spiritual gifts. And you are to exercise your gifts with care and diligence in order to be a good steward of it. So let the benefit of your gift be shared as widely and possibly both within the church and beyond. Maximize its use to its fullest potential, and you'll have the satisfaction of seeing how it blesses the lives of many others and how it builds up the church of God. And what satisfaction in life can be greater than this? Than to see your gifts bless someone and that blessing flourish. You know, God's over the years, as a guy that lived as an atheist for a long time, and God was so gracious to change my heart and bring me to him, to not take that gift, to not take the good graces that God showed me and be able to show those to other people would be so shameful on my behalf, right? For me not to walk among the people and share my testimony. What a shame it would be to not glorify God and let the people know, hey, this is what God did in my life. It wasn't me. I didn't do this. I would have been happy to wallow in my sin. But God did this, and it was amazing. Again, what could be more satisfying than to see that blessing flourish with other people? And how often are we timid in sharing our testimony, especially with coworkers, right? We're so afraid coworkers might think that we're that crazy Christian or know what I really think about things. You know, in a world that's currently celebrating Pride Month, Pride went from a day to a whole month now. Maybe you're in a workplace that celebrates this. Oh, I don't want them to know that I'm the Christian in the fold, right? And I'm not saying that in a way that's condemning of you. I'm saying I know these things are in my heart. I face this challenge. And I'm standing up here as a pastor. So on top of that, in the next, kicking into verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Peter here, he's thinking of two great activities in the Christian church. Preaching and practical service. So the word that he's saying in the original text is logia, right? And that is a word that kind of has a divine background. The heathen of the age, when this was written, used it for the oracles, which came to them from their gods. The Christians, however, used the words of Scripture and the words of Christ. So Peter is saying here, if a man has the duty of preaching, Let him preach not as one offering his opinions, but propagating his own prejudice, but as one with a message from God. And it was said of one great preacher, first he listened to God and then he spoke to men. And so each of us who has that calling upon their hearts, and maybe something in his life is holding you back from that, you feel like, and it's maybe a barrier you've put in place for yourself that's keeping you from speaking the gospel, of speaking truth and love to someone in your life. We're getting very clear direction through here. We're not allowed not to let that hold us back. Right? We're not to let the barriers that present themselves in life to hold us back from speaking the truth. As we continue on here in verse 11, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, those who serve should do so through God's strength. It's a nice, great, clear verse. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So as we go through the next, this week and the next 4 weeks, there's going to be some opportunities to talk about service gone wrong, right? Service gone wrong. This is a good opportunity to bring up an example of that. So when a person feels entitled to serve in the way that they think they have been gifted, and who fears that they cannot find fulfillment if they're not serving in that particular way, this person has misunderstood this passage and the whole idea that service as well. Have you ever felt passionate about a particular ministry? And that, if you weren't able to serve there, then I just don't want to serve anywhere. Whatever that might be. Maybe it's singing. Maybe it's working in the booth. Maybe it's cooking. Maybe you have a passion for cleaning toilets, right? Or not. But you feel entitled to this service. This is you might want to step back and think about where the source of your service comes from. Instead, we should serve through God's strength. Through God's strength. Peter says here that if a Christian is engaged in practical service, he must render that service in the strength which God supplies. It is if, he said, when you're engaged in Christian service, you must not do it as though you were conferring a personal favor or distributing bounty from your own store, but in the consciousness that you were, that you give your first received from God. So service in the church is for the strengthening of the body, not for our own personal fulfillment. And very often you can feel that rise to the top if you've been in a situation where perhaps a group of people were asked to serve and three people showed up, you know, and in your heart you're grumbling and complaining, right? Oh, well, by gosh, I guess it's all on me today, you know, that mindset. But it's not for my personal fulfillment. It's for the strengthening of the body. Very often when I think we get caught up in what didn't happen versus contemplating what did happen. I've been placed in situations where perhaps there was a service project and I expected 20 people and I got one. But God blessed me with a day with one guy to talk and get to know him and dig into that relationship deeply. And that's a blessing that God provided to me. Maybe something took longer than it should have to get done. But was that in my plan or was that in God's plan? So thinking of service as strengthening the body, not our own personal fulfillment, such an attitude preserves the giver from pride, right? And we'll see this continue as we go through these next two lines. So picking up in 11, in order that everything God may be I'm sorry, and in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The aim of everything is that God should be glorified. Preaching is not done to display the preacher, but to bring men face to face with God. Service is not rendered to bring prestige to the giver, but to turn men's thoughts to God. And a reminder that through God's strength, we are equipped to serve, not through our own. And these things accumulate and are the source of joyful service, serving God and not ourselves. So as a pastor at this church, my longing is for joyful service for our people. For our people to be able to engage in service, knowing that it's not about you, it's about God. And serving God's body. We are to minister to each other with the goal not just of helping individuals, but of helping the whole body grow to maturity in Christ. And ultimately, we are striving for unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And that's why God gives gifts to his people, not primarily as a means of fulfillment for us as individuals, but for the maturing of his church. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to dig into this concept more deeply. And so this is how it's going to play out. So next week, I'll be back up here, and we're going to talk about how we serve in God's strength with great joy. We're going to focus on joy next week. Then the week after that, the week of the 21st, Jason Hall is going to be preaching, and he's going to be talking about, the title of his sermon is going to be Never Believe That You Are Useless for Service. Never Believe That You Are Useless for Service. On July 28th, we're going to have a guest speaker coming in. Some of you have met him before. It's Jason Loudermilk will be preaching that week. And his topic is going to be, we should use our gifts humbly. And then on August 4th, I'll be wrapping things up, and my topic will be preserving and doing good. So I'm looking forward to the rest of the series. I know as we contemplate God's purpose for us in service and in our giftings, it can be a very heavy topic, right? Because a lot of heart idols come up, you know, around the ways that we use the gifts God has given us. So this is a great opportunity for you to talk with one another. This is where community really comes in. It's a great opportunity for us to talk to our brothers and sisters and say, you know what? I've got this gift that I really struggle having a desire to use. Or I have this possession in my life that I think has power over me. Help me walk through that. I encourage all of you to have that conversation with each other. Kick that off this week. If something came to mind immediately for you today, that's probably something that God wants you to work through. So bear that out with one another. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the roadmap that you've laid out for us here in the gospel. Lord, as we consider service, as we consider our giftedness, Father, and as we go through the next 4 weeks, Lord, I pray for all of us, Lord, who maybe are harboring in our hearts, grumbling, Father. For all of us who are perhaps leery of using our gifts, Father, I pray, Lord, that today, Lord, you would convict us of feeling like these are our things, Father. Lord, we thank you for your blessings, and we thank you, Father, for the work that you've done in our hearts, Lord. And we thank you because we know you're doing that, or we would not be sitting here today. I thank you, Father, for this body who is encouraging, Father, and who I know loves you and is seeking to grow in you, Father. And I pray, Lord, as our church continues to become a presence in this place, in this city, Lord, and as we firmly set our foundations here, Lord, that we will be able to serve our community, Lord, that we will be a place that blesses the businesses around us, Father, the homes around us, Lord, the people, Father, who are in this community, Lord, will know of this church as a place that loves you and follows your commandments. So, Lord, I pray, help us to to mull over this week. Help us to bear these words in our heart, Father. And I pray, Lord, that we would come to you in prayer. So, God, we love you and we thank you, Father, for this wisdom, Father. And we thank you for Jesus, Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.